today's Christian questions.
Mark Twain once said, "The fear of death follows from the fear of life. A man who lives fully is prepared to die at any time."
Kathy, can you hear me?
I can hear you now.
Thanks, Kath. Good morning, folks, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. This isn't your typical Christian commentary. We love talking with our audience, and we promise to never talk at you like so many talk shows do today. This is a conversation about biblical topics as we look at them from a different perspective.
And Rick, that perspective is based on godly principles, family values, honest dialogue, all in a politically free zone.
Kathy, the best part is this. We talk and you listen, and then you talk and we listen.
You can also contact us at our website, ChristianQuestions.com.
I'm Rick.
And I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan. Where is he today, and where are you?
Yeah, I know. Jonathan's not here. First of all, Jonathan is down in Virginia. He and his wife Jewel had to go down there. A member of our church group has a small child who's got some medical emergencies. They went down there to help out at the last minute. I'm at a Bible conference in Mahwah, New Jersey. So, Kathy, it's just you and Fred in the studio.
And we miss you both terribly.
So anyway, what's our subject today, Kath?
Our subject today is, Where Does Your Soul Go When You Die? Part 2. And our theme text is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Excuse me. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And a few weeks ago, we began to look at the nature of the soul as defined in the Bible. Not as defined by traditions or mythology or different social groupings, but as defined by the Bible. What we found was that the Bible clearly states that the soul, or the being of man and animal, is mortal and subject to death, which is the absence of life. Today, we look at scriptures that seem to contradict this conclusion, as well as the difference between the soul and the spirit. So, what does the Bible tell us? And so, Kathy, we started this program just a few weeks ago. We want to see if we can wrap it up today. First of all, let's do a quick review of what we talked about a few weeks ago in part one. And so we're going to go really quickly go through some scriptures and some background. How is the nature of the soul defined in the Bible? The best place to begin to answer that question is always at the very beginning. So, Kathy, let's go to Genesis 3:19.
By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So that's a very simple statement. Mankind returns to the elements, not just your body. It says you were from the dust, you shall return to the dust. And it looks like death is defined here. We believe that death is simply going back to the pre-life state. Death, according to this Genesis scripture, seems to be the absence of life. So now, if this foundation of life and death found in Genesis is true, because we've just taken one scripture, obviously, it should withstand the test of the rest of the scriptures. And that's what we spent a lot of time a few weeks ago going through. And that is that death is the absence of life should be verifiable throughout all of the holy scriptures. Let's go to Romans. Let's go to the New Testament to see what that looks like at this point. Romans 6:23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so Kathy, that's a New Testament scripture that seems to say exactly what the Genesis scripture said.
I like when that happens.
And it makes it a very simple and easy equation, doesn't it?
It does, and you know, it's so interesting. God is the creator of us, and so we go to him, the source, to find out what happens to us after that ends.
Right, right. So it's simple. So sin brings death. Even in his enlightened state, the Apostle Paul doesn't add to or change the simple Genesis equation. He does not add that there is a miraculous hope beyond the grave.
No.
So that's important. Two other of many scriptures that show that death is the absence of life. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 9:10.
Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest.
Now that's a very plain scripture that really describes that when you die, it's nothing's happening.
When you're dead, you're dead. That's
right. There's nothing. There's no activity. There's no life. There's no. It doesn't show any consciousness. There's no anything. Psalm 115:17, another scripture along those lines.
The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence.
Okay. So, Kathy, let's just stop here just for a moment and kind of recap. Again, we went through this quickly, and if you didn't listen to the first program, the program we did a few weeks ago, you might be thinking, well, you jump into an awful lot of conclusion with just a little bit of scripture here. So what should listeners do to be able to find the better answers for that?
You need to go to our website at christianquestions.com and sign up for Christian Questions Rewind, which is a free service, and you will be able to see the entire program, or you can also listen to it. Our website has a ton of archived programs available for you, and you can download our free app and hear them anytime, day or night.
Okay, so christianquestions.com is the answer. Get the app, but get Seeker Rewind, the full edition. It's a free service. And then you go to that program, and you can really get all the scriptures and all the reasoning that we went through on that.
Again, it's christianquestions.com.
Right, thanks. Okay, so now, let's throw a monkey wrench into the works, because we said we were going to talk about some difficult scriptures and difficult perspectives on the whole dying and living after death thing, and what does it really mean. We're going to be playing sound bites from a couple of sources this morning. One is a source from a gentleman by the name of Bill Weiss. And he wrote a book about what happens when I die. And I'm going to give a disclaimer because he, not necessarily so much in this first soundbite, but some of the later ones, is going to get very graphic about a vision he had of that he claims he saw the flames of hell. And he not only says that the flames of hell, but he explains it in great, great, great detail. And obviously, by describing such things, it's contradicting everything that we've been saying. So we want to get that perspective and put it on the table as we discuss this. So, Fred, let's go to our first soundbite from Bill Weiss from CBN.
Death is a topic that most people think about. There are many questions and different beliefs on what happens once life is over. New York Times bestselling author Bill Weiss has found answers to some of those questions. In his new book, What Happens When I Die?, Bill shares this knowledge and firsthand accounts of what takes place in the afterlife.
Okay, so that was very benign. It's just saying, here it comes. This is what the discussion is going to be. So we're going to get into that in a little bit. But again, folks, we're letting you know that it's a very different perspective than the one we hold. But we wanted to bring it on, put it on the table with our conversation to be able to get a sense of other Christian views of the soul and so forth. So, if you have a thought, give us a call at 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
And our website is christianquestions.com.
All right, Kathy, let's go to just a little bit more by way of background from our last program on this subject. Let's go to Job. Job suffered many, many things. And in his anguish, he was actually at one point begging for death because he was in such pain and difficulty that his whole life had crumbled and he was physically and covered with boils. Just his life was miserable. How does he describe this begging for death? It's really interesting. Let's go to Job 14, verses 13 to 14.
Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes.
Okay, so he's asking God to hide him in Sheol. Now, if you look at other translations, the word Sheol is hell or the grave.
Right.
So Job is asking to go to Sheol, or it's also translated hell. Who else goes to Sheol?
Bad guys.
How do you know?
In Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God."
Okay, so, and that word for hell in that Psalm 9:17 is exactly the same word as in the Job scripture that you read, where it says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol," correct?
Correct, but guess what? Guess who else goes there?
Who else?
It's not just the bad guys, it's the good guys too.
And how do you know that?
Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me."
Okay, so God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, or Sheol, or hell. The word is interchangeable.
Ooh, that's pretty interesting.
So, again, in our last program on this, we went through all of this in great detail and looked at the fact that, you know, everybody suffers the same end. And then, of course, the advent of Jesus brings resurrection. That's a whole different part of the story. So, Kathy, let's change gears now for a minute, because there's such a thing that people have as what's called an out-of-body experience.
Yes.
And there's a lot of people who've had these out-of-body experiences. Sometimes they're nicknamed NDEs, NDE, near-death experiences. Oh. And so we're going to follow some of this out-of-body experience, near-death experience, through our program as well, and try to put it in perspective with everything else. So let's go to another soundbite. Fred, let's go to from the a YouTube video on out-of-body experiences, Mystery Explained.
Out-of-body experiences are one of the strangest unexplained medical phenomena. To the people who experience them, they are incredibly real, despite not being physically possible. Individuals picture themselves rising out of their bodies, seeing the world working around them, exploring their surroundings, and even being able to look at themselves from the outside. Many people suffer these experiences as a result of a traumatic accident. Others are able to experience the phenomenon at will. But so far, no one's been able to explain what the heck's actually happening. Until now.
All right, he says until now. Now, we're going to come back to that much later in the program to see how they explain it. But the point of an out-of-body experience is that you seem to be outside of your body. And you can look at that and say, well, isn't that proof that the soul can leave the body? Because these people have this out-of-body experience oftentimes when they're dying, and then they're miraculously or medically brought back to life, and, you know, everything comes back together. What does it all mean? So that's going to be another subheading of our program this morning. But let's just before we wrap this part up, let's go to the concept of immortality. According to Webster's online dictionary, to be immortal is to be exempt from death or to be exempt from oblivion. If we as human beings automatically inherently have immortality in our being, then would we have to look for it and try to get it?
That's a good question.
Well, Romans 2:7.
Tells us, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life.
Okay, so now I can understand seeking for glory and honor, but immortality, if it's inherent in the human soul, why would you seek for it? So it doesn't make a lot of sense from a scriptural standpoint to say that the human form inherently cannot possibly die. So as we go into this break, folks, it's obvious that there's a lot.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan here with Rick. Today we're discussing Where Does the Soul Go When You Die? Part 2. Coming up, a man who spent 23 minutes in hell. Hear about his experience and what Rick has to say about it. Next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject today is Where Does Your Soul Go When You Die? Part 2. To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website is christianquestions.com.
All right, and Kathy, I am out of the studio. I'm at a Bible conference in New Jersey for this weekend. Jonathan is away in Virginia. And so there it is, you and Fred in the studio holding down the fort.
We're doing our best. And, you know, Rick, I heard that you're actually speaking at this Bible conference you're at. And I'm wondering, what are you talking about today?
Actually, the talk that I'm giving today, Kathy, has to do with the 22nd Psalm. And it's the psalm that prophesies Jesus' crucifixion and the results of his crucifixion. And we actually did a radio program last week, right?
We did. And our listeners can go to our website at christianquestions.com to hear that program and also to get the rewind for that, the full edition. Just sign up. It's free, and you can not only hear it but see it too.
All right, christianquestions.com. Good, thanks. All right, let's get back to this what happens to your soul, where does your soul go when you die, and talking about these NDEs, or what are called near-death experiences. We're going to go to another soundbite. This next soundbite drops in on a woman relaying her out-of-body experience, her near-death experience, while she is in a near-death situation in an emergency room. I forget what it was that happened, but she's dying, and she's explaining what's happening to her, what she's remembering during all of this physical chaos. So let's play that soundbite.
And once I accepted what was inevitable, and by then, of course, the bells in the hospital emergency room were going off, people started running around. But I remember smiling, and my smile was my last physical memory of this earth. And I remember a loud roaring sound, a buzzing sound, bells going off, and just kind of a sinking in within to myself. At that point, I was in the most beautiful, peaceful, what I call a subsistence of existence. I wasn't there, I wasn't here, I didn't know anything except this amazing peace. There was no pain. At that moment, I found myself at the top of the hospital room. And I was floating there, and I remember my face was upward. And I also remember consciously thinking, the body is back there. I kept referring to it as the body's down there, down there. But I also knew I did not want to look at my body.
Hey, Kathy, that's weird.
But that's what I love about Christian Questions. You're brave enough to take these hard things that are so common. You hear about this kind of stuff all the time.
Yeah. And it's common, so you know people have the experiences, because it's not somebody just making something up. It is documented again and again and again and again. And she says she's floating up above her body. You go, okay, what does that mean? So we're going to develop going into that. We're going to listen to more of her story as we go through this program, and see if we can develop a little bit of an answer for that. And as we do that, let's spend this segment, though, looking at the difference between the soul of man and the spirit of man. So what's the difference between soul and spirit? And the first thing we need to say is they are two entirely different things. So we want to contrast the soul with the spirit. There's two completely different Greek words. So, Kathy, very briefly, the word for soul in the New Testament, what does that mean?
The animal sentient principle only.
So it's really talking about the being, correct?
Correct.
Okay. What does the word for spirit mean from the New Testament?
A current of air.
Okay. Now that's weird, because when we say spirit, we don't think of a current of air.
No, that's true.
So how is it then that we have spirit meaning a current of air? And to just give a little bit more of an explanation, a current of air has power to it, correct?
Yes, it does.
When you think of very, very severely strong currents of air, you think of tornadoes and hurricanes and things like that?
Right.
And you see the amazing power of something that you can't see.
Right. So what happens to it when the power behind it is gone?
Then it goes away. So when the wind stops blowing, does it mean the air is gone? No, it's just that the power, the influence of the air has stopped exerting itself.
Oh.
Okay, so let's look at how spirit is used in the New Testament. Remember, it's the same word that describes wind blowing, the power of wind, and several other things. First of all, the word for spirit is used to describe God's power and influence. Let's go to John 1:32.
And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him.
Okay, he says, I saw the Spirit. That's the power, that's the influence of God. This was at the baptism of Jesus, right?
Correct.
Okay, so God's Spirit is descending, and it's in the likeness of a dove. Okay, so keep that image in mind, because that image doesn't necessarily carry through. Let's go to John 4:23 next.
But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him.
Okay, so when it says to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, when it says in spirit, what do you think that means?
That's a really good question.
You know, I think with whatever power and influence we can exert in with the focus of our mind, with the focus of our being, that's what I think spirit means. So when you want to worship the Father in spirit, it's with focus and force and in truth. Does that make sense?
It's starting to make more sense.
Okay, it's a hard one.
This is a hard one. It is very hard to understand the difference between the soul and the spirit.
Right. So now, again, the soul is the being. The spirit, perhaps we can describe as the expressions and the influence of that being. How's that?
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
So there's two different, entirely different things. Let's go through a few more scriptures that deal with the word for spirit. And folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
And our website is ChristianQuestions.com. Christian Questions is a voice of reason in a world that's lost its way.
Okay, then that is definitely a necessity to get a voice of reason. The word for spirit also is used to describe human power and influence. Romans 1:9.
For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers.
Okay, so with my spirit, the apostle is talking about serving God with my spirit, my exerting of my strength and influence. That's what spirit means, the exerting, the power of what you have your being applied to. Okay, so we've seen the God spirit looking like a dove. We've seen worshiping the Father with strength. We've seen the human spirit. Now let's combine a whole bunch of different kinds of spirits into one scripture. And again, it's all the same word. Let's go to Romans 8:14-16.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Okay, so you have the Spirit of God, the power and the influence of God. Go ahead.
For ye have not received the spirit of bondage.
Okay, the spirit of bondage. That is the spirit, the power and influence of being captive.
Okay. And to finish that phrase, it says, to fear, bondage again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Okay, so the spirit of adoption. And so it's the difference between being in bondage versus being adopted. The influence of being in bondage to fear versus the influence of being an adopted child of God. There's a great difference in how you act between those two.
So if the spirit of bondage is fear, the spirit of adoption is...
is acceptance. It's relief. It's whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It gives us a sense of, oh, I'm so glad that's taken care of.
So like safety?
Yes.
Would you say? Okay. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
So in this particular verse, you have the word for spirit 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different times, and it has all of these different meanings, but But if you apply power and influence, the exertion of will and so forth, it really does make sense. Is it starting to come more clear?
It is. So the last phrase there, the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. So how would you explain that?
Okay, so I would say that the spirit itself, God's power and influence in our lives, bears witness with our power and influence, with our exerting of our will, that we are the children of God. So God's influence influences and comes together with our own human influence and verifies that we are sons of God.
And so therefore we can live and make our will in accordance with the will of God.
Right.
Okay.
And now all of this, Kathy, is not talking about the soul, it's talking about the spirit. It's talking about the power and influence that is exerted from the soul.
Okay. All right. It's getting clearer.
All right. The murky waters are starting to settle down. Colossians 2:5.
For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
So, okay, with you in the spirit. So I'm with you with the expression of my own will, with the expression of wanting to be in spiritual fellowship. I want to be with you even though I'm not.
So that's kind of exactly what's going on this morning, huh?
Yeah, exactly. That's right. That's right. Because we're all scattered and separated, but we're together in spirit and in truth. That's what our object is.
So
the difference then between the soul and the spirit. The soul is who we are, the combination of body and breath that can live and die, and the spirit is the expression of the power, will, or force of that soul, potentially.
Okay.
All right, folks, if you have a thought, again, it's 866-985-4255, toll-free, 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
And our website is christianquestions.com.
Okay. Now, Kathy, let's go to one of those sound bites from Bill Weiss. He wrote that book about what happens when I die. He says he has a vision, and he saw hell and hellfire. It's very gruesome. So let's go to his interview. I think it was with Pat Robertson on CBN.
Let's hear again that story. You went to bed. You were a Christian. You weren't particularly thinking about dying, and all of a sudden something happened to you.
Thank you, Dr. Robertson. It's an honor to be here with you. Thanks so much for having me. But yeah, this was not a near-death experience I had. This was an out-of-body experience that would be classified as a vision in the Bible, as 2 Corinthians 12:1 and 2, when Paul was caught up in heaven in a vision. So God gave me a vision and showed me this horrible place called hell.
23 minutes in hell. What did you see specifically?
I saw prison cells. I saw a large open area, a pit of fire that was about a mile across. I saw people burning in this prison, in this big pit. There were demons shoving people back in, tormenting people. The stench, I smelled the stench. It's the most foul odors you can't imagine.
All right, so how do you feel about that, Kathy?
Well, you know, he started off with, this man has answers. And if you know, God created us, so that's where I go for my answers. And if you're not going there, you can go anywhere and believe whatever you want to believe. You can believe Satan, the deceiver. You can believe man, the investigator. But, you know, there's so many holes in this. Where to start?
Okay. And you know, let's start actually by going back to some scripture. Let's go. How would such a vision, as he was describing, which is very, very gruesome, explain Matthew 10:28? Let's read that scripture.
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Okay, now, you know, you say,
to support that soundbite, what is this talking about?
Well, first of all, let's focus on the word destroy, okay? It says fear him. Look, what it's saying is mankind cannot destroy our lives from the standpoint of future life because we have Jesus. Human beings can't destroy that. But God, it says, fear God who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We're going to talk about hell in a minute. But what does it mean, destroy? What does that word actually mean?
It means to destroy fully.
Okay. Does it mean to torture?
No.
Torment?
No.
It simply means to destroy. When you destroy something, you break it. It doesn't work anymore.
It's gone.
So what this is saying is that God is able to destroy your soul in hell. Now, the word for hell here is actually the Greek word Gehenna. And you remember what Gehenna was, right?
Wasn't that a garbage pit that just kind of burned all the time because they kept throwing garbage in it?
Right, right. It was a garbage pit outside of Jerusalem that they kept fires burning. They would throw sulfur down into it, and they would just burn the refuse continually. The dead bodies of criminals were thrown into Gehenna to show disgrace.
It
wasn't a place
of
torture and torment. It was a place of utter destruction. So when Jesus uses that visualization, he's saying God can destroy your life in the garbage pit if you are worthy of that destruction. But it's not about torture and torment. Okay? It just doesn't have to do with putting those two things together. So we're going to come back to all of this in a little bit in the next segment. One more scripture, Kathy, though, on spirit and soul being used together.
1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Your whole influence and your whole being and your whole person be preserved. That's what that scripture is talking about. And as we go into this break, folks, the story now is getting much more interesting in looking at dealing with.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan here with Rick. Today we're discussing, Where Does the Soul Go When You Die? Part 2. Coming up, what about scriptures that seem to say people gather together after death? Find out next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan, here with Rick. Our subject today is, Where Does Your Soul Go When You Die? Part 2. To be a part of our program, call toll-free, 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now, and our website is christianquestions.com.
All right, and Kathy, as we go through this, we are looking at out-of-body experiences, and we're looking at some scriptures that might not seem to line up with what we believe the scriptures clearly teach, that when you die, that means your soul dies, because your soul is you, and death means the absence of life. So let's go back to the sound bites from that woman who was in a medical emergency. She was physically dying, and then she found herself floating up above her body. What happens next in her experience? Let's go to that soundbite.
I didn't want to acknowledge it, and I certainly didn't want to get back in it because it was extremely painful. So at that point, I began to float upwards, and I began floating over what they call negative treetops. I call negative treetops. When you take a photograph and you have a negative, it's got that kind of different look about it, like a negative. I started floating over these treetops, and there were other entities or beings and people, a couple that I recognized, one is my grandmother, waving to me like, "Hi, come on in." It was like I was floating above and looking down, and it was so beautiful. Now, I have to digress real quickly. Being from a very staunch Catholic background, this is not what I expected, and this whole thing was completely different, although I accepted it once I had transitioned over. I really felt like, yeah, this is it. This is the real thing. This is the real deal. And the reason I bring that up is that I wasn't expecting all of this.
All right. So, again, Kathy, it's a strange experience. And, you know, in the midst of the great pain and torture of her medical emergency, she's feeling peace and happiness.
And this is a perfect time to tell you, Christian Questions is a voice of reason in a world that's lost its way. And if you have any questions on our subject, give us a call or ask your questions at christianquestions.com. You can also go to our Facebook, you can go to Twitter, or you email us at rick@christianquestions.net.
All right, thanks. So, let's, you know, so this woman has a strange experience. It's not unusual for people to have these experiences. How do we explain that? We're going to be coming around to that. Let's look at some of the scriptures, though, that might say, well, you know, it seems like when you die, you go and get together with other people. Genesis 25, 17.
And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people.
Okay, it says he was gathered unto his people. Let's go to Genesis 35, 29.
And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Okay, so he was gathered unto his people, and Ishmael was gathered unto, I mean, gathered unto his people. What are they getting together after they die and having a welcoming party? Doesn't that,
that's
isn't that
what it sounds like? Yes.
Is that what's happening, though?
No.
Well, how do you know?
Because we go back to the Bible, and it will tell us the answers. We can start with Deuteronomy 31:16, which says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them."
Okay, so when those previous scriptures says gathered unto his people, you're saying, what, are they getting together in the same place? And then the Deuteronomy scripture says, God says to Moses, you will sleep with your fathers. So it defines what gathered unto your people actually means.
They are together.
Yes, all in the sleep of death.
Right.
Let's go to Job 14, 10 to 12.
But man dies and wastes away. Yea, man gives up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and rises not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep.
Okay, so there's a description of the idea of lying down and rising not, and not being awake. So it's very specific. Gathering unto their people is referring to being gathered together in the sleep of death. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll-free, 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
And our website is christianquestions.com.
One more scripture along these lines, Kathy, Job 7:21.
And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be.
Okay, so Job is very helpful in all of his anguish and helping us understand, especially what the New Testament taught about what happens to a man's being when he dies. And he's saying, I, not my body, will sleep in the dust. You're going to look for me in the morning, but I will not be. My lights have been clicked out. There's no more of me because I am actually dead.
And doesn't God say, from dust I made you, shall dust you return?
It does. And that is a very simple thing that, you know, Genesis establishes the fact, and the rest of the scriptures actually bear it out. Now, having said all of that, you know, we see that gathered unto their people is not gathering together in a consciousness, but gathering together in the state of death. Let's go back to the sound bites from Bill Weiss, his book, What Happens When I Die. He says he spent 23 minutes in hell in this vision that he had, and he's going to further describe this in his interview he's having on CBN.
I saw a pit of fire.
A pit of fire?
I didn't see the lake. I wasn't in the lake of fire. You know,
well,
that's
the pit was, what was that like?
Just raging flames into this high open cavern.
And people were in it?
Thousands of people.
Thousands?
Yes.
Burning?
Burning. And they were just in skeleton form.
Screaming?
Fresh, hanging off their bones, screaming. The screams are so loud you want to get away from that, but you can't. You have to endure that for all eternity. There's scripture for all this, and that's what's important for people to believe.
The thing that strikes you when you begin to read this is that they talk about everlasting fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever.
Right.
There's no end.
There is no end. Isaiah 38:18 says, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy truth. And we know Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's too late for them. This goes on for all eternity.
All right, Kathy, there's a lot that we have to say here.
And you know what? Julius is calling in, so he might have a lot to say on this, too.
All right, let's go to the phone call right now, then.
Good morning, Kathy. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning.
Thank you for the beautiful Bible study. All my life I've been studying this subject, and I concur, I agree with you, that the dead are dead. And our Lord Jesus refers to the greatest lie that has ever been told. That's Genesis 3:4. When the serpent, the devil and the serpent, said, "Thou shalt not surely die." And the Lord Jesus in John 8:44 refers to that, not only the lie, but the murderer, the devil, as being a murderer and a liar. So he contradicts the word of God, and it's very simple. You know, it's interesting. You know, if anybody would have anything to say about the death experience, remember in John chapter 11, the resuscitation of Lazarus?
Yes.
He would have said something, but he had nothing to say. They would have written a book about his death experience. Nothing. It's death is asleep, as you so correctly bring out from Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and so many other scriptures. So, again, the dead are dead, awaiting the awakening. Death is asleep, and the resurrection will awaken the billions of people that have gone before us. Thanks again. Beautiful study. Very worthwhile study. God bless.
Thank you, Julius.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, so Julius brings us some points, and we're going to actually expand on that a little bit here. And, Kathy, we're a little shy on time, so we've got to move a little bit. But in that last soundbite, Bill Weiss used Isaiah 38:18 as a sort of as a proof text for what he was talking about. And so let's go to Isaiah 38:18, because this text is quoted, is King Hezekiah's song of praise for God, because Hezekiah had a terminal illness, and God granted him an extension of life for like 10 or 15 years. So he's singing this song of praise, thanking God, and this is part of it. Isaiah 38, we're going to read 18 and 19.
For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you.
Okay, and just let me interrupt you. Sheol, the pit, that's what he was referring to. He says the pit can't thank you, and death cannot praise you.
Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness.
So Hezekiah is essentially saying that if I had gone down to the pit, I would not have been able to be praising and thanking you. We know that Hezekiah was a good king, not a bad king. He wouldn't have gone down to what some people say is a burning hell.
No.
So you can't take this scripture and say, see, that's what happens in the pit, because Hezekiah is saying, that's where I was headed. And nobody is going to tell you good people like that would have gone there. So, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. There's more to say on that. We'll get to it a little bit more in the second hour about this vision of this torment and torture. But let's just go back. Remember we were talking about soul and spirit in the first hour?
Yes.
And last segment, right? What do I mean, first hour? Could the spirit be what goes to hell? And the answer is no. And we know that unequivocally because Psalm 16:10 tells us what happens.
For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
Okay, thou wilt not leave my soul, my being, in the pit or Sheol in the Old Testament. So now, how do you translate that into the New Testament? Well, the fortunate thing is, in Acts 2:27, that exact scripture is quoted. What does it say?
Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption.
So we understand unequivocally that the soul of the Old Testament is the soul of the New Testament, not the spirit. The hell, Sheol of the Old Testament, is Hades of the New Testament, and that is the pit or the grave. It's not some place of fire and torment.
No. And Julius brought that out so nicely in his comment when he reminded us that Satan was the one that told the lie in the first place. So now it's up to us. Who do we believe, God or Satan?
Right. And Kathy, I know we've got less than a minute before the music starts, so I just want to, we won't read these scriptures, but in Genesis 35:16-18, it talks about a woman dying, and it says, and it came to pass as her soul was departing, before she died, that she called out, this was the mother of Benjamin, and it says, as her soul was in departing. And so you get the sense that, well, does that mean her soul was floating away, going someplace else? I think, no, the answer is she was dying. Her being was leaving. Her being was dying. It was the fire of her being, the flame was being extinguished. Another example of that is in 1 Kings 17:21-22, where there's a child that died.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan here with Rick. Today we're discussing Where Does the Soul Go When You Die, Part 2. Coming up, if the voice Saul hears is not really Samuel, who is it?
Is Christian Questions.
Life and death are important. Don't suffer them in vain. Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan here with Rick. Today we're discussing Where Does the Soul Go When You Die, Part 2. Our theme text is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I will pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hi, Kathy, I'm here.
Yay! I'm so happy your soul and your spirit is with us. Well, not really your soul, right?
Yeah, what's that?
Never mind.
Anyway, I'm here in Mahwah, New Jersey at a Bible conference today, so I'm not in the studio with you. And Jonathan is away in Virginia. He and Jewel are helping out some individuals who need some pretty serious help down there. So, Kathy, we're talking about the soul and the spirit and what happens when we die. And in the first hour, we talked about several scriptures that, you know, it can be a little bit difficult, you know, being gathered unto your people, what does it mean? And, you know, it sounds like a gathering after you die, and in fact, it's not a gathering after you die, it's just going to the same condition of death, all in the same situation, all dead. In this segment, we're going to continue our discussions of the out-of-body experiences, and we're going to talk about, for the next couple of segments, talk about a very specific instance in Scripture where Samuel, where in the book of 1 Samuel 28, King Saul actually has, or seems to have, a conversation with the dead prophet Samuel. Now, how does that happen? We'll get to that in a few minutes. Let's go back, though, to begin. Let's go back to the woman we've been listening to with her experience of being in a life and death situation in an emergency room, and she floats up out of her body, and she's now floating over the trees, and she sees her dead grandmother sort of saying, hey, nice to see you, come on, it's really great here. So let's just go and see what continues to happen in her experience.
And I saw this big tunnel. I had a very atypical experience, big tunnel with a light at the end of the tunnel. And so I just floated toward, through the tunnel, I entered the tunnel, and I floated toward this light, this amazing, beautiful, peaceful, loving, all-encompassing and unconditional light. You really can't express it in human words because it completely limits the experience, and there are no human words to express it. I say it's more of an emotion than it is a word.
All right, so Kathy, she has that, what she says, the atypical experience, she goes through this tunnel and there's this beautiful, beautiful light at the end.
That's fascinating.
And so many people have that experience. They do, and it gives you a sense that, well, I must be going somewhere. But here's the thing to remember, and I want to institute this thought now, is you are still alive. Okay? You haven't died yet. You're still alive. Your brain is still functioning. So let's keep that thought in mind as we move through this. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's go to 1 Samuel 28, and we're going to go through this section in verses 5 through 20. It's going to take us a little while, but this is about King Saul. Now, remember, King Saul was the first king of Israel, right?
Yes.
And was he a good king or not a good king?
Well, he started off pretty good.
And ended up?
Not so good.
Yeah, he ended up bad. Right? So now Saul has been cast off, and God has rejected him. So this is where we're dropping in. This is actually very near the end of Saul's life. 1 Samuel chapter 28, let's start with verse 5.
When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets.
Okay, so King Saul had all of the proper methods of communication with God in place. He had prophets, he had dreams, which is the way God would sometimes communicate with people in the Old Testament, or the Urim, part of the tabernacle process. And God would not communicate with him because he was rejected by God. Now, see, Saul wants an answer to this problem with the Philistines because there's a big army coming and he's afraid. So he doesn't care that God is not communicating with him in the ways that God has said he would communicate. He just wants an answer. So he's desperate, and here's how far off he's gone. Let's read now verses 7 through 10.
Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done. He has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing."
Okay, so let's get this straight. So King Saul is not, there's not supposed to be any mediums or witches in the land. We know that because Exodus 22:18 says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." So the law says, you got to get them out of your land. King Saul goes to seek that which is not supposed to be there. And when she says, she doesn't know it's Saul, she says to him, "I'm afraid, you know, King Saul said I shouldn't even be here. You're setting a trap for me." King Saul says, "Don't worry, as the Lord lives." He swears upon the name of God that she won't suffer any ill will. You see the problem with this, Kathy?
Oh, my gosh. It just snowballs. He gets worse and worse and worse, and he gets caught up. It's like his brain is drunk with just what he wants. At no point does he get it and say, "Let me just humble myself and apologize and try to go through righteous channels." Nope. He just keeps on going.
And so he's going to get himself into serious trouble as a result. So let's continue with the verses. 1 Samuel 28, we'll pick up with verses 11 through, 13 or 14.
First, I got to tell everybody, if they want to hear this again or see it, you can stay connected to Rick and Jonathan any day or time at ChristianQuestions.com. You can find exclusive videos, audio clips, our great rewind tool, and much, much more. Right after the show or any day this week, jump on to ChristianQuestions.com.
All right, good. Go do that, ChristianQuestions.com. Okay, Kath, let's start with the reading. 1 Samuel 28, start with 11.
Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Then the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but do what you see." And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage.
Okay, so there's a lot of things here. This somebody comes up from the ground, this old man. It's supposed to be Samuel. She describes it. She realizes Saul is Saul. So for several bullet points here, Kathy, let's go through them. First, the witch fears for her life. Her dark connections reveal Saul's identity. She realizes that she's actually face-to-face with the king. This is trouble.
Yes.
What does Saul do?
He reassures her, which is just blatantly defying God.
Right. Again, he blatantly defies God. So then the witch sees, it says in this translation, a divine being, that's not necessarily a really good translation, sees a mighty one. The word is Elohim. Now, the interesting thing is, Saul doesn't see this mighty being.
So is she making it up?
Well, we don't know. So he says, you know, what do you see? And what does she do?
She just kind of vaguely describes it to Saul and says she knows that. And Saul knows that it's Samuel.
So Sam, because he's asking for Samuel, so this thing comes up, this old man, this image of an old man comes up for her, not necessarily for Saul, and so he knows it's Samuel. So the Old Testament, see now here's the thing. The Old Testament had no method for anyone to become a spirit being. Any human being, you don't have any sense of that, any human being becoming a spirit being in the Old Testament. A couple of scriptures on that. John 13:13-15.
No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life.
All right, so in that scripture, it says that nobody has gone up into heaven. Of course, that scripture is written far later than the experience with King Saul. Okay, so it's ruling out heaven. That's the first thing. There's no human being that's gone to heaven. Jesus is specifically describing that. That's the first point. Now, the next point is in Acts 2:29.
Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day.
So David died and was buried, and the implication is, and there he lies, dead, waiting for resurrection. So, you know, we have a sense, a very strong sense, that in the Old Testament there was no way for anybody to have life after death on some other plane, correct?
Correct. But you did say that this was the program dealing with difficult scriptures. Yep. And there's a scripture in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And if you can't answer it now, will you answer it in the rewind, where it says that Elijah went into heaven?
Okay, it says that Elijah was taken up into the heavens, you know, in the chariot, in the fiery chariot, right?
Yes.
And that's pretty dramatic.
Yes.
Well, there's two things. First of all, the word for heavens, understand, the word for heavens means, can mean the air, and it can mean above the air. So you got to decide, which does it mean? Secondly, and I don't know, remember the verse offhand, 7 years after that experience, there is a letter that Elijah writes to the present king. So Elijah didn't go away into heaven. He was taken up in a vision and vanished miraculously, but he didn't go to heaven.
Oh, so it's just one of those difficult scriptures that when you understand the context and you take apart the words, you can come up with a very reasonable explanation and understanding that really does harmonize with the entire subject.
Right, and I really don't believe that Elijah actually even died at that point in time. I think he was just taken off of the scene. That's another story.
That explains that.
Okay, let's go back to the sound bites from Bill Weiss. Again, remember, he's this 23 minutes in hell in his vision, and you know, he's giving a comprehensive look at what he saw and being interviewed on CBN. So let's go back to that.
I shared 34 true stories of near-death experiences or clinical death experiences that people have had in hospitals that they've seen heaven or hell and what they write about it.
Most people who've been to hell, they don't want to remember it. Their mind can't comprehend it.
Right. That's why there's not as many about hell as there is about heaven. But there are quite a few. So I document some of those in the
book. What do they see about heaven? What do these people see?
Most of them are similar things. You know, they saw the gates, they saw golden streets, they saw angels, they saw people. And they saw fruit trees and rivers and so forth, and the throne. Some of them saw the throne of God and so forth. But they all felt this overwhelming love and peace that they felt at home. Many of them saw their relatives.
They did
see. Right.
They recognized people.
That's what a lot of them said. So, and none of them wanted to come back to Earth. They all wanted to stay.
So Kathy, he's given this description that, you know, in these other visions, people, you know, that heaven was a great place. Here's the problem with all of that. You know, they're talking about the heaven, hell, either you go to heaven or the fires of hell. You can find documentation for many, 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 many out-of-body experiences of people who are not believers, who have all of the peace and love and safety of the experience. And according to those who believe in hellfire, they should not be going there. They should be going to the torture.
Oh, and I think coming up, you actually have a soundbite that deals with the science behind the mind during these things, which might give us a little clue, so you have to stay with us.
Yes, and so let's finish up this little section of the experience with Samuel, verse 15 of 1 Samuel 28.
Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?"
So now you have Samuel, quote-unquote Samuel. Is it really Samuel? We'll talk about it in a minute. Saying, well, what have you disturbed me for? He was dead, and now is he talking? Kind of sounds like Samuel's kind of miffed about being awakened from sleep. I mean, again, you have no evidence that Saul saw anything, but he does hear a voice. So, as we go into this break, folks, the story of Saul and the dead.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan, here with Rick. Today we're discussing, where does the soul go when you die? Part 2. Does Saul get the answers he wants? What happens after that? That's coming up next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan, here with Rick. Our subject today is, where does your soul go when you die? Part 2. To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website is christianquestions.com.
All right, and Kathy, we are talking about the soul and the nature of the soul and what happens when you die, and does your soul leave, you know, your body and go into these out-of-body experiences? And again, we're going to go back to a soundbite from this woman who's sharing her out-of-body experience, her near-death experience, and we don't doubt that she had the experience. The point is that she's alive still while she has the experience. So let's just keep that in mind. Let's go to the soundbite.
No, but there was this yearning and this something that I knew that I wasn't done with Pete yet, my husband. We weren't finished, and I had to go back. And at that point, I heard a voice say to me, "Not now, my daughter," which I remember thinking at the time, going, who was that? And I was thinking, is that God? Is that an angel? Who, what? Who is that? And also, the relationship that I had with my own personal God at the time wasn't like that. It wasn't formal like, you know, a Hollywood movie, "Not now, my daughter," but that's kind of the way it felt. It was like a sensation of formality, but anyway, and I knew that I had to go back.
Okay, so she knows she has to go back to her life, and we'll hear what happens as this whole thing concludes. But again, it's a common experience for people to go through very much what she's talking about. We chose this particular experience because it seemed typical of what so many people experience during these near-death catastrophes in their lives.
Yes, I've heard these stories multiple times about these experiences from people who are still alive, though. I appreciate you bringing that out.
Yeah, and that's really an important factor here. Let's go back to the story of King Saul. He's near the end of his life. He's desperate to know God's will, even though God will not tell him. So he goes to a witch who conjures up this being who says he's Samuel. And now Saul is convinced that Samuel, the dead Samuel, is speaking to him. So he's convinced he's speaking to the prophet. He's utterly blinded by his own ambition and his own need and his own pride. And so Samuel in the last segment said, you know, what'd you wake me up for, essentially? And so now Saul is going to start talking to this spirit entity, whatever it is.
And we're continuing in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David."
All right, so it's interesting that this thing, this spirit thing, whatever it is, and folks, it's not Samuel. Let me just put that on the table right now. Gives a very clear reasoning back to King Saul. And King Saul again says, "Look, God's no longer answering me." And it's like, duh, then what are you doing? It just doesn't make sense.
But the answer sounds like a godly answer.
It does.
It sounds like it would be coming from Samuel or, you know, from the Lord.
It does. It sounds very sensible. It very, very much does. So let's sidetrack for a moment and go back to God dramatically departing from Saul. Because I think when we understand what happened in God leaving Saul and rejecting him, what's happening here is actually going to end up making more sense. So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 to 23.
"Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.'"
Okay, so Saul is saying that much earlier on, when Samuel came and said, "Why do I hear the bleeding of sheep in my ears? You guys were supposed to, in this battle, destroy everything, and it doesn't sound like you did that." And now Saul's trying to justify himself to Samuel because he didn't do exactly what he was supposed to have done. So the roots of Saul's rebellion are here revealed. He's weak in character and strong in ego. And this is what gets him into trouble and gets him rejected from God. Let's read verses 22 and 23.
Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king."
So it's really interesting that long before the current experience of Saul going to the witch and conjuring up this vision of what is supposed to be Samuel, Samuel, in relaying God's rejection of Saul, says to him, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination." And divining, that's what that means, to call somebody up. So he's talking about what a heinous sin rebellion is, and it's as heinous as this idea of trying to divine something that you're not supposed to know. In both cases, you go to ungodly ways and means to chart your course. And then Samuel says, insubordination is like idolatry. Again, in both cases, you put that which is created over the Creator. That's what King Saul did. He was trying to divine an answer from a place where he wasn't supposed to get an answer from God. But he was trying to do it anyway, and that is rebellion. So you can see that the rejection of Saul was actually a prophecy of how far away Saul would actually physically go against God, because he had already gone that far away in his own mind. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
The conversation continues online at ChristianQuestions.com. Contact us there with your questions or comments. Also, interact with us on our Facebook and our always updated blog, ChristianQuestions.com.
Don't forget the Christian Questions app. Download it for your smartphone. It's a free service. It's an awesome, awesome app. ChristianQuestions.com is the place you can find all of the information. Okay, so Kathy, we can see that when Saul was originally rejected by God through Samuel, you see that there's almost a prophetic utterance to say, this is how bad you have become. You are rebelling, not just because you didn't obey this one time, but rebellion is absolutely in your heart.
And isn't it interesting that you can trace the roots of that when he was first called out, basically, by Saul? His response was to justify his actions. And you know, when you've said that rebellion is like divination, and, you know, the divine we know is God, but when you replace that, you replace it with self, and that's kind of the first step of what he was doing.
Yes, and it was being done in a very big and a very dramatic way. So in his calling up Samuel, it's a mockery to God. And now, Samuel was a faithful prophet of God. Why would Samuel engage in a mockery of God? It just does not make any sense whatsoever. So Saul's literally receiving the consequences of his casting off of being cast off by God through this witch of Endor. And now this conjuring up that she has done, this divination to get an answer for Saul that says it's Samuel, gives a very, you know, you said previously that the answer sounded very godly. Well, this sounds even more so. Let's hear more of what the supposed spirit being Samuel says in 1 Samuel 28, verses 18 through 20.
As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day.
So, Kathy, let me just interrupt you there for a second. That's going back to the very first rejection that we just read about.
Right, in 1 Samuel 15:20.
Right. So those two events happened many, many years apart. So this is a culmination, and again, this is some spirit speaking these words to King Saul.
Wait, you just gave the answer. So this was a spirit speaking it.
Yes.
Oh, not a good one, I don't think.
No, but it's interesting that it's saying what looks like pretty good things.
Yeah, okay. So, verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hand of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night.
All right. So there are some very powerful things, prophecies, saying to King Saul that you're going to die tomorrow. And it says, here's the interesting thing. It says, you and your sons will be with me. Now, if Saul was not faithful to God, and according to typical Christian tradition, he would not have gone to the same place Samuel would have gone, right?
No.
Because Samuel was faithful, Saul was not. And yet this spirit says, you will be with me. So there's a contradiction of terms right in the middle of giving this very true prophecy. It's just kind of interesting.
It's hard to understand.
Well, it is. But the spirit is speaking a truth by talking about what's going to happen to King Saul. So how does this fallen spirit being then, posing as Samuel, know what's coming? How does it know what's going to happen? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 11:14-15.
And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works.
Okay, so it's no great thing if the ministers of Satan are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Doesn't that sound like what's happening right here?
It really does, and it's so interesting that it seems like Satan is taking this opportunity to prove himself that, hey, I can prophesy, you can get answers from me. When God turns his back on you, I'll tell you.
Yeah. And it's through a very ungodly source, this witch of Endor. So the whole thing, Kathy, just blows up from the standpoint of being Samuel, because it's not through a proper source. It's not in the proper way. There is a contradiction of terms in the middle of it. And it, although it's telling you a truth, evil can speak truth.
And at what cost to you?
Right, and that's the point. At what cost to King Saul? We'll come back to that in a moment. As a matter of fact, let's go back to the soundbite from this woman and her out-of-body experience. Remember, she was called back. She knew she had to go back to her life. So let's go back and see what happens. Let's go to number 10.
No, but there was this yearning and this something that I knew that I wasn't done with Pete yet, my husband. We weren't finished, and I had to go back. And at that point, I heard a voice say to me, "Not now, my daughter," which I remember thinking at the time, going, who was that? I was thinking, is that God? Is that an angel? Who, what? Who is that? And also, the relationship that I had with my own personal God at the time wasn't like that. It wasn't formal like, you know, a Hollywood movie, "Not now, my daughter." But that's kind of the way it felt. It was like a sensation of formality. But anyway, and I knew that I had to go back.
I think there's one missing, Fred. That's got to be my fault on that. So apologize for that. Because we played that one at the beginning of the segment. But anyway, Kathy, let's go back to 1 Chronicles 10:13-14. What happens to King Saul?
So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turn the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse.
So here it is. We have the unequivocal answer to the Saul-dead Samuel encounter. Saul dies because he committed transgressions against the Lord, and he dies because he sought counsel of one of the witch of Endor. So it's saying he died because he had rebelled, and then this last final expression of rebellion was so far away from God that it was not acceptable and not tolerable, and he's in at what cost, you said before? It cost Saul his very life.
Very creepy. So you really can get answers from the dark side. You just might not like the answers you get.
Or the answers can have a lot of truth in them, but they're still from an evil source. Doesn't make it good to go there at all.
No.
So as we wrap up this segment, folks, there's a lot more to come.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan, here with Rick. Today we're discussing, Where Does the Soul Go When You Die? Part 2. Can you think of someone from the Bible who may have had an out-of-body experience? Hear Rick's answer next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Kathy, sitting in for Jonathan, here with Rick. Our subject today is, Where Does Your Soul Go When You Die? Part 2. To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website is christianquestions.com.
All right, and Kathy, as we go into our final segment, you know, we've talked about a lot of strange things. We spent a lot of time talking about Saul calling up this vision of Samuel that wasn't really Samuel, but it was a spirit and it was a dark spirit speaking parts of truth.
Yes.
So the point is, though, it wasn't Samuel. It just simply wasn't. He was a faithful servant of God, had no business. He was dead, first of all. And secondly, he had no business working with the messengers of darkness. It just did not match whatsoever. So let's go now to an actual physical, scientific explanation of out-of-body experiences. This, to me, is very fascinating. Let's go to this. This is from Out-of-Body Experiences, Mysteries Explained on YouTube.
Andrew M. Smith and Claude Masseriouer from the University of Ottawa have, for the first time, made real-time scans of the brain of someone as they undergo an out-of-body experience. The pair analyzed a woman who claimed to be able to have experiences at will, and her fMRI scan showed something remarkable. The visual cortex almost entirely shut down, but the part of the brain associated with kinesthetic imagery, which includes mental images of bodily movement, became super active. It was as though the woman's mental interpretation of space relative to her body was replacing her eyesight, which could explain the third-person nature of experiences. Of course, seeing what parts of the brain are active during an experience doesn't explain exactly what's really happening there. But it's hoped that the research will give a much-needed starting block to further investigation into and eventually solving one of the great medical mysteries.
So, Kathy, to me that's very fascinating. What he's basically saying is that during these experiences, it looks like the visual cortex actually shuts down, and the part of the brain that imagines movement really gets active.
It does make perfect sense. And, you know, when you think about these people that have this, and then all of a sudden now they try to fit God's plan into their experience, it kind of reminds me of what Saul did when he tried to fit God into his experience. It wasn't going his way, so he took a different path.
Yeah. And you know, the interesting thing is it's very similar to a dream. In a dream, sometimes you can see yourself in the third person. You know, you can see yourself, you know, you're outside of yourself, seeing yourself, and dreams can be very real. So the whole point is you haven't completely died when you have these experiences, because you always come back to consciousness. So it's just a fascinating, fascinating thing to look at. It's something that happens to lots and lots of people, and I don't believe it at all gives any evidence whatsoever of a soul leaving a body.
No. And the conversation continues online and all through the week. Christian Questions is live Sunday mornings and on demand, with tons of topics to talk about featured in our audio archive, CQ Rewind, Facebook, and our blog. And you've got to download our free Christian Questions app. You can find it all on our website, christianquestions.com.
Okay, let's move on, Kathy, to a few other scriptures that might pose a little bit of difficulty here. What about the scripture in Revelation 6, 9 through 10?
And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?
Okay, so it sounds like these people were slain, but the souls of them were crying out with a loud voice. Again, it sounds like a disembodied kind of experience. And you're saying, well, does that mean that the soul came out of the body and is doing something different and odd? And, well, let's think about that. Is that literal language, or is that imagery so that we can understand something a little bit deeper? And I think it's the latter. I think it's imagery. Let's take a look at Luke 19, verses 37 to 41, because this is Jesus now triumphantly entering into Jerusalem, and his disciples are all shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of God. Remember that?
Yes.
Okay. What happens during this particular experience? Luke 19, 37 to 41.
And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it.
Okay, so, and you know what, before we comment on that, let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, because does Jesus really mean the stones are going to develop these little voices say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna?
And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground.
It's a figurative, a figure of speech showing how that the words had to be said because they were prophesied. So in the Revelation scripture, it's a figure of speech. The lives of those who were faithful were being shown to be absolutely in place so that the lives spoke a testimony even if the individual was themselves dead. Does that make sense?
That actually does make sense.
And it makes a whole lot more sense than a disembodied soul.
Right.
Okay. All right, then let's go now. Did you have a couple of other scriptures you said that might be a little bit difficult?
I did. I was wondering about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. It talks about Enoch didn't die, but it says he should not see death and was not found because God translated him.
Okay, you know, and that's a little bit of a difficult scripture. I do believe that Enoch died, but I don't believe he saw the experience of death coming upon him, and I think that God just took him. That's a very unusual circumstance. I don't believe that Enoch is living someplace today, because it says all in Adam die. So I think that it's a little bit of a difficult thing, but Enoch did not experience the same, perhaps the same decline that others experienced. But God just suddenly took him.
When you use scriptural reasoning, it just makes it so simple. What an easy way to understand that in harmony with everything else the scriptures say on the subject. So what about in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, talking about Judas and that he went to his own place? It kind of sounds like maybe he went to hell.
Well, but we know, first of all, for those who believe in a hell of torment, which, again, we don't believe is at all even remotely scriptural, that is not somebody's own place, okay? That will be, according to their doctrine, the most populated place for all of humanity, because most people are not godly, most people are not Christian. So when it says he went to his own place, I think it's referring to the fact that he was unfaithful to what he had done, and he went to a very specific end of his life, and it was an end of disgrace. And I think that's really what that means.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
All right, let's touch on, Kathy, we're almost out of time here. Let's just touch on a few, go back to scriptures, New Testament scriptures that verify that death is the clear penalty for sin. Let's start with Matthew 26:38.
Then say he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me.
Jesus saying, My soul is sorrowful unto death. It's a very simple statement, and it fits in with those very simple statements of scriptures that we've always talked about with this subject, that give life and death as two opposites. Life is vitality, and death is the absence of any vitality, the absence of any consciousness. Acts 3:23.
And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people.
Again, destroyed from among the people. You know what? I want to jump down to the soundbite because we're almost out of time here. You know what? No, let's forget the soundbite because we're almost out of time. The out-of-body experience. Did the Apostle Paul have an out-of-body experience? Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 5.
Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses.
So the Apostle Paul is talking about an experience that he himself had where he didn't even know the meaning of what happened. He didn't know exactly what happened. It was so real that he felt like he was literally taken someplace else. But he's doubting that. He's saying, I don't know if it was just a vision or if I actually went someplace. And he's giving us a sense of the incredible reality of this experience of going to the third heaven. And again, he's not saying, well, I was transported to this other place miraculously, but he's saying, I was transported to this other place miraculously. Now, it could have been in a vision, and maybe I was transported really. I don't know. All I know is, and of course I'm paraphrasing, all I know is it was so real that I was given things that inexpressible words. And Kathy, one of the things that really jumps out at me about this is that many times when people have these out-of-body experiences, you know, and they see the light,
yes,
they describe it, they say there's no words to express the beauty of that. And so my opinion of the scripture is that Paul did have one of those out-of-body experiences where he didn't leave his body. His mind was still working. It was a vision that he saw the third heaven. And when you think about it, you have the
one
world
minute.
That was. Remember the world before the flood?
Yes.
That was the first governing body of the world. Then you have the present evil world, the world that is. That is the world under Satan. That's the second heaven, if you will. You had the first heaven destroyed by water. The second heaven's destroyed by the fire, the time of trouble. The third heavens, the Apostle Paul was transported to see the glory of the future as a result of the ransom. I think that's what the Apostle Paul saw, and he saw the results of the ransom of Jesus in a glorious way, very, very different than we can even imagine.
Wow.
So, yes, the Apostle Paul had an out-of-body experience, but it was a vision because his mind was still working and he wasn't out of his body, but it sure seemed to be that way. Let's wrap this section up with Romans 6:23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Today we discuss some very difficult subjects, and where does your soul go when you die? The Bible teaches that your soul dies, and it is your loss of vitality. So until next week, there'll be more programs coming up, and we know that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind, and He invites us to reason together with Him. He talks to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we can search His scriptures to find the truth. Until next week, for Rick and Jonathan, think about it.